Good morning. If you'll remember in the Old Testament, Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law from the Lord. And when he comes down, he finds the nation of Israel in great sin. And he breaks the tablets, the fresh tablets that God had both hewn and written upon. And he is commanded by the Lord to once again go into the mountain. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. And this is the King James Version. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. And this is the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Micah chapter number 3. Micah chapter number 3, as we continue on in our study together through the book of Micah. Micah 3, I'm just going to be reading verses 1 through 4. Micah begins by saying, and I said, but he ultimately, in what he's going to say, is quoting the words of Jehovah God. Micah 3, verse 1, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron? And they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. This morning, I want to ask a question with you, and it's very simple. How should we understand justice? How should we understand justice? That is to say, what does justice actually look like? What is justice? In verse 1 of our text, Micah asks a powerful question to the heads of the rulers of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? We'll explore that a little bit more in today and the weeks to come. But Micah here is speaking to the ruling class of Israel. And of course, as you read the verses following what Micah asks in that question at the end of verse 1, it becomes abundantly clear that the rulers of Israel did not know justice. And by knowing, Micah did not simply mean an intellectual assent. Micah is referring to actions as well. They didn't know justice. They weren't doing justice. It's sort of like when you say to your kids or say to a coworker, aren't you supposed to know these things? Imagine with me a truck driver who works for a trucking company and he pulls into the lot at the end of the day after delivering and picking up his items, and the dispatcher happens to be outside on site and sees the truck pull in, and there's just piles of smoke coming out underneath the hood of the truck. The driver of the truck gets out and he walks toward his car, and the dispatcher runs out and says, what's wrong with your truck? And the driver says, I don't know. How long has it been smoking? I think pretty much most of the day. Did you do anything about it? No. And then comes the question, don't you think that you should take care of your truck? In other words, is this not for you to take care of? That's the question here. Micah is assuming rightly that these leaders should in fact have known justice and should have been executing justice, but they were not doing it. I suspect that they knew what in fact was just, but they were not engaging in it. They should have known. They should have done it. And the consequences for a lack of justice among the leaders of Israel were disastrous. People's lives were being destroyed. And Micah paints the picture of the results of their unjust ways in rather graphic terms. He pictures the leaders of Israel as butchers, but not butchers of chicken or cattle, but butchers of people. I know it's kind of gross and uncomfortable and nasty to think about it, but I don't think we should skip over the word picture that Micah develops in verses 2 and 3. He says there, "You strip the skin from my people." Also in verse 3, "Flay their skin from them." They, in verse 2, essentially debone their meat. That is the idea of the flesh from their bones. He further describes these leaders as chopping their victims to pieces like you're making a stew out of them. And the most grotesque of all is the first part in verse number 3, where they're pictured as cannibals who also eat the flesh of my people. Micah doesn't mess around. Many of you know that I enjoy hunting deer, and almost always when I get one, I butcher my own. Saves a few dollars, and usually when I have time, I don't mind doing it. The thing is, my wife hates it. Usually, if she watches me skin and start cutting it up and all that, she won't eat venison for about a month. It is not just her. It's a couple of my kids are weirded out by it as well. I hear these words, gross, ew, nasty. Now, I may prevent some of you from ever coming to my house again for dinner, but usually after I've skinned down the animal and I quarter it, I bring it to my kitchen table and I cut it up. And not to worry, everything gets bleached and wiped down when it's all done, but usually the garage is just too cold for me to do that and not freeze my fingers off. And so as a result, the kids and my wife see that, and then they don't want to eat on the table for like a while because that's just as nasty to them. Now, for some of you, butchering an animal is no big deal, but for others of you, you feel actually just squeamish saying what I just did. There are people in this room who just are grossed out by that. But I think it's safe to say that all of us, if you actually think very long about the picture in verses 2 and 3, it would make us physically sick if we thought about the picture and experienced the picture that Micah is painting. It's revolting. It's disgusting. It's violent. It's vile. Horrific is not even a word that can adequately capture it. In fact, there's not really a word that we have in our language to fully describe the putrefying nature of what Micah describes. But Micah employs this word picture. God employs this word picture that Micah is speaking to us to show us the terrible nature of leaders who are unjust. For them, really, it's like they devour people. It's like being a butcher to people. When leaders are unjust, they destroy people like a butcher destroys an animal. And in the end, the people who are destroyed are consumed, used to fuel the life of the butcher and eater alike. And Micah says to these leaders in Israel, should you not know justice? You should have known better, people, and they should have known. God has spelled out what justice should look like. Now, I think that the question Micah asks here is actually a very pertinent question for all of us. Should you not know justice? Is it not for you to know justice? Because my observation of the term justice and the idea of the term justice is a word that is often misunderstood and misused today. In fact, I just want you to think for a moment in your own mind, if I were to ask you to define justice, just think about this, don't say it out loud, but just think about it. If I were to ask you to define justice, how would you define it? And Micah assumes that his readers should have known what justice is. How would you define, how would you understand what justice is? How should we understand justice? Now, answering that question of how to understand justice will help us in several ways. One, it will help us to understand this chapter here in Micah, not only this chapter here in chapter 3, but throughout much of the rest of the book, the theme is about justice. I want you to notice that this chapter in particular is all about the subject of justice. There are three sections to this chapter. We call them prophetic oracles. Three of these oracles occur, and each one of them have a strong focus on the idea of justice. Clearly, we can see that in verse 1 in the first oracle that we've already observed. But it's also in the second one in verses 5 through 8. Notice that in verse number 8, Micah speaks in the spirit of justice. This, as we shall see in coming weeks, was in contrast to the false preachers and teachers of his day. But there's also a third section, a third oracle, that has this emphasis of justice as well. You see it in verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity. Now, if we don't have a clear idea of what justice is, we will literally not be able to understand this text of Scripture. You have to understand what justice is, or this text doesn't make any sense. And I fear that many Christians do not have a clear vision of justice, and such, they take texts like this one and make them say things that Micah and God would not have us say and believe. So on the one hand, we need to know what justice is, because we can't make sense of this book of the Bible, specifically this chapter here in Micah 3, without knowing what justice is. But on the other hand, we need to know what justice is, because our world today is just totally confused about justice. The world we live in just fundamentally is confused about justice. Today, you will hear people talk about economic justice, social justice, retributive justice, holistic justice, socioeconomic justice, restorative justice, distributive justice, and so on. What a confusing mess. I mean, those are, a lot, for one thing, a lot of those are just big words. Like, what does that even mean? And actually, if you start drilling down on the people who use them, oftentimes you can't get them to actually give a concrete definition as to what they mean. And you hear that from all sorts of leaders today, the confusing mess of what justice is. You'll hear it from different political candidates, we'll hear it from business leaders and various religious leaders. Many times people don't have a clear understanding in their minds as to what justice is, and I think that might spill over sometimes into us as Christians. And I would suggest to you that this lack of clarity could potentially bring disastrous consequences. If you don't understand what justice is, people get hurt when justice is not known. When justice is not executed properly, what the results are verses 2 through 4 in our text. People are consumed, because injustice reigns. Now, what I want to do this morning and next week is to give us a theology of justice. So this is kind of going to be a parenthesis in our study of Micah, but it's a really important one, because what it does is it helps us to understand a central theme in Micah's prophetic writings, and that is of justice. This a theology of justice is not going to be exhaustive. In other words, there's going to be more things that we could say, but I hope to help us think a little bit more clearly about this subject. Furthermore, I think that this will help us understand the book of Micah a great deal. So in some ways, we have really a three-part sermon that's going to be spread over 3 weeks. In parts 1 and 2, both this week and next week, we'll seek to understand what Micah means by justice. And we're going to see two aspects of justice. This week we'll focus on retributive justice. I'll explain that in a moment. The next week we're going to focus on what I call protective justice. Part 3, 2 weeks from today, is we're going to see how that's played out in Micah's day. And there'll be a lot of application there for us as well. Now, this is not going to be just a mere academic exercise, because if we understand justice rightly, it takes us into the very heart of God. And when we encounter God, He changes us. He affects our lives. So this is not just an academic thing to say, all right, we're going to learn a theology of justice. Sounds boring to me. No, this takes us right into the very character and heart of God. And you cannot encounter God without responding either in yes or no and being changed. As we explore justice, we should not start as Christians with what government or society or a particular leader says about justice. Rather, we should start with what the Bible says about justice. And in the Bible, we do in fact see two types of justice. We see this retributive justice, which I'll explain in a moment, as I said, and we see this provisional or protectional justice. Both are very important. This week, I want to focus on one side of God's definition of justice, and that is retributive justice. Retributive justice. That's the primary way justice is used, both in the Old and the New Testament. It's this retributive justice. I mean, you say, what does that word retributive mean? Well, if you think about another word that it's related to, it might help you understand. You might hear the word retribution. We think of terms of executing punishment or righteous vengeance against an offense or an offender. So retributive justice has to do with retribution. It refers to an authority, such as a judge or a ruler of some sort, acquitting or punishing a person on the merits of a case. Retributive justice, when it's executed properly, it does not matter what the social or economic or racial status of the person is. You either acquit, that means to clear a charge, or punish on the merits of a particular case. Now, if that sounds really fancy to you, if you have kids, you do this all the time in your home. This happens all the time in my home. Two children are crying. Both are pointing fingers at each other as to who is to blame. She did this, he did that. In that moment, I become a judge. It's an uncomfortable position to be in, this kind of judge. Because sometimes you don't have all the facts. So you got to sit there and sort through what actually happened. And I have to determine what happened and make judgment, make justice on the matter. Either I will acquit or punish one or both of them. All right? Can ignore the charge, can't be proven, or you're guilty, and thus here is what will happen to you. Now, this kind of justice is clearly taught in the Bible. And especially when Micah speaks about, is it not for you to know justice? The people in Micah's day would have known where to find information about justice. And for them, that would have been in the Old Testament law. This kind of retributive justice, justice of retribution, is clearly taught in the Bible. When God speaks at the end of verse 1 and says, is it not for you to know justice? They would have looked back to the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament law. And in that law, we see this retributive justice played out in several areas. First of all, we see it in God himself. You can hold your place here in Micah, but turn back to Exodus 34. This is a text that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. And here, God is about to make a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. Moses is again on top of Mount Sinai. And God says this to him in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. It's a glorious text of scripture. This is God proclaiming his name. This is who he is. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Notice there, that God, the Lord, does not clear the guilty. He does forgive. He does forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. In the Mosaic covenant, he would provide a path for that. In this age of grace, that path clearly points us straight to Jesus as the great sacrifice to pardon sin. So God does forgive sins. However, he does not just clear the guilty willy-nilly. Psalm 62:12 affirms this. God is a God of mercy, but then Psalm 62:12 says this, for you, God, render, that word means to give, God gives to each one according to his work. That is to say that God gives people what they deserve. He judges righteously. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament affirms this in Romans 2 and verse 6 when he quotes Psalm 62 and verse 12. Now the leaders in Micah's day should have known justice because looking at the God of the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament law, it becomes very clear that that God is a just judge. He's a just God. He's a God of justice. He gives people what they deserve. He doesn't just clear the guilty as if their sins and their transgressions do not matter. He acquits, if we say it in our language, he acquits or punishes on the merits of the case. This is what you deserve. But also in the law, there were repeated commands. Not only do we see God as a God of justice, but in the law, there were repeated commands and emphases to the people of Israel that they were to reflect the holy character of God, and they also were to be just judges. Part of be holy because I am holy means reflect who I am, God would say, in the way that you judge people around you. By that, we mean that they also were to render just judgment according to the merits of the case, no matter who was involved. Now, I'm going to go through a series of verses in the Old Testament law that deal with this clearly. You're free to look these up, and I'm going to run through them rather quickly so you can listen or jot them down later to look them up. First is Exodus 23:6. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. All right, so there it is. You're supposed to have just judgment, no matter who it is, whether it's poor or even people that you think are innocent. You don't take bribes, just judges, just judgment. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Notice there that no matter whether someone is rich or poor, the justice should be the same. You don't favor the poor simply because they're poor, and you don't favor the mighty, the rich, the powerful, because they're mighty, rich, or powerful. Leviticus 19:33-36. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, stranger meaning foreigner, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For we were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurements of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, in the honest ephah, in an honest hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice there that this just judgment applies to business transactions, including to people who were foreigners. That's what the stranger is. You don't cheat people out of their money simply because they're not from around here and they're fresh meat. I mean, we get this. You've ever been on a long trip and have your car break down and you need to have a repair and you don't know where to go? For me, when that has happened in my life, my number one concern is I want to find an honest repair shop, right? We all know that. Because there are dishonest business owners who will say, we've got this guy before a barrel, right? And we can sell him whatever he's got no choices here. He's stuck with us when I'm far away. A number of years ago, I had a car break down in Edina, called a tow truck. They brought it to a shop on France Avenue. I was really worried that I was going to get fleeced. That's an expensive part of town. That's an expensive place to go. The shop looked immaculate and beautiful. It's one of those places that I thought, these people are just here to just suck people's money out of them. But I was stuck. My car wasn't running. It was winter, long ways away from everybody. And I thought for sure I was going to be taken advantage of. As it turned out, they actually treated me really well, and their prices were reasonable. But I have also had the opposite happen. Years ago when I was in college, it broke down in southern Minnesota on the interstate. I had to crossed an interstate, went through a field in snow to go find somebody because nobody would stop. And this is before cell phones and all that. And I crossed through a field of snow to a house, knock on the door. This guy answered and let me use his phone. And I called a tow truck. And this guy, he charges an arm and a leg to deal with the problem on the vehicle. It was on a Saturday. Nobody else is around. And he just socked it to us, right? And so we know what that's like, right? So Leviticus here, what it's saying is that you have honest scales, honest weights. honest business dealings. You don't cheat people out of just because they're not from around here. You don't treat foreigners any different than you do treat people who are native to here in terms of what is just and right. Leviticus 24:22 similarly states, "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Similarly, Numbers 15:15 through 16, "One ordinance shall be for you, for the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the strangers be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be with you, and for the stranger who dwells with you." Deuteronomy 1:17, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the Lord's judgment is God's." Deuteronomy 16:19, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." And here's one more, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Justice, very clearly, and by the way, there are more verses like this in the Old Covenant. Justice very clearly demanded fair protection for all people, both the weak and the powerful, the vulnerable and the strong. You can't have different laws because someone can't defend themselves. Reminds me in our own history as a nation, before he was a president and before there was a United States of America, or even before there was a Declaration of Independence, John Adams got himself into some hot water in Boston. In 1770, the Boston Massacre happened. That was a conflict between the citizens of Boston and British soldiers. It would later help fuel the revolutionary spirit in America. But in the conflict, British soldiers opened fire and 5 civilians were killed. Those army officers were arrested on the charges of murder because the accusation was that although they were mistreated, there were no threats to their lives. There was a captain and 8 soldiers who stood trial and if convicted would have likely been hanged. So this is in Boston at a time when the Bostonians hated the guts of the British, and the British just killed some of their citizens. Now, nobody would defend these guys in court, because if they were hated, those who were needed to be defended, and you defended them, and you were a lawyer in Boston, it essentially meant that your business practice was over. Many lawyers just ran the other way, no defense. Finally, John Adams agreed to take their cases, and he was hated for it, denounced vociferously in the press. But he got up and he defended those foreign soldiers because he believed in justice. The same laws applied equally to all. He has a glorious quotation in the midst of his defense. It's been repeated many times over as he stood before the jury. And he said, "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the states of fact and evidence." And he won. 7 were acquitted, 2 were convicted of manslaughter and given minor sentences, and justly so. They did not deserve to be hung. That was justice on display, even when it wasn't popular, even when it wasn't convenient. Now, we will look at this later in Micah's prophecy, but in Micah's day, that kind of justice was not occurring. Both the justice that you think about in John Adams' day, but also the justice that was described in all those verses I read in the Old Testament. The scales were unfair. The weights were cheaters' weights. The judges and the priests did whatever suited them, not what the law demanded. The lack of retributive justice is one of the chief reasons why Micah preached. They should have known justice because the law of God spelled it out. Here is a fixed standard by which you must judge all things. Now let's just think about this aspect of justice, this retributive justice, And just let's let it provide some lessons for us this morning. And I just want to give us three, and our time will be done. It's as important as we think about justice and how God defines it. Lesson number one, there is a standard of right and wrong. There is a fixed standard of what is right and wrong. This is a bedrock principle to the idea of justice in God's economy and in God's word. This aspect of justice, this retributive justice, is one that is lost today in the minds of many people. And I'm afraid that's even lost in the minds of some Christians as well. But it has dramatic implications for us. Today, if you were to ask many people why something is wrong, they cannot actually give you a decent answer. For instance, if you were to go out and ask people, why is it wrong to steal a candy bar from a gas station? Why is it wrong to steal a candy bar from a gas station? There are some people who would give you a good answer, but now we're pushing a majority. It may soon become a vast majority of people will give you a really bad answer. So, what their answers typically are some sort of relativistic answer. By relativistic, I mean that there's no universal objective truth or standard by which to judge something. So some people think it's fine to steal a candy bar, but they would just say something like this: it's a big business that oppresses people, so we can just take because they have no right to it in the first place. In other words, they steal, we all steal, it's all relative. We just do what we want to do. There are people who think that way today. Other people might say, well, I don't want to get caught. Shoplifting is a crime, and I don't want to go to jail or get a mark on my record. Well, certainly that's true. There's wisdom in that for sure. Teach my children that. But of course, that doesn't speak to actually why something is wrong, or why something is actually wrong in terms of stealing the candy bar. That just is relative to me. I don't want to get caught. But what if you knew that you would never get caught, and you could be guaranteed that you would not get caught? Why is it wrong to steal the candy bar? People who give that kind of answer, they don't know. They don't have a good answer. Still others might speak of societal good. This one says, well, if we lived in a world where everyone stole from everyone else, nothing good would happen. We'd all be stealing and not producing, and so everybody would be worse off. That's an economic answer. Here, stealing just becomes a massive drain on everybody's productivity. And certainly that's true. If you have ever dealt with theft, it wastes a lot of energy and time for all involved. Nothing of value is created in stealing. But again, this is still relativistic. There's no universal timeless truth. It's just relative to everybody's happiness. It's bad for people's well-being. Others speak of karma. This is a growing popular movement in our society. Here we get closer to a universal truth. The idea is that there's a force in the universe, a force that we possess, that we in essence gain credits in, that it gives us better results if we do good stuff. Of course, there's actually some truth to that. You sow good things and you typically reap good things. But that's still relative. It's still relative to my own personal sense of well-being and happiness. Not actually anything wrong with stealing the candy bar. It just doesn't bring about good things in my life. This is where retributive justice, the kind of justice that God outlines in his law, both in the Old Testament but also in the New, is so important, because it teaches us that there is a fixed standard by which right and wrong are determined. We can say it this way: stealing is not just a bad idea. Stealing is bad itself. Stealing is sin. And God spells that out clearly. So when we think about retributive justice, it teaches us that there is a fixed standard of what is right and wrong. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people in our world who don't believe that anymore. They just don't believe it. It's your truth, my truth, our truth, but not the truth. And then retributive justice tells us, no, there is one truth. Second lesson, God is a just judge. God is a just judge. What that means is he will judge by that fixed standard. He will not deviate from it. Friends, remember what God said in Exodus 34, the Lord keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. The fact is that because there is a fixed standard of right and wrong that God adheres to, we are all in trouble. Because when we consider the law of God, we are all guilty. Every one of us. Let's just start with this one, this matter of judging rightly. Who here would like to be the one who would say, I have always, in every circumstance of my life, judged righteously? That I've never perverted justice one time in my life. Anybody want to take that challenge? We fail just in that alone. We don't succeed in it. And we do this in all sorts of, even what seems like trivial ways. Husbands and wives are often guilty of this. For those of you who are married, do you ever have these kind of conversations with your spouse where you look at everybody else and you think everybody else in the world's crazy the way they do things? Maybe my wife and the only one, we have these conversations. I can't believe that so-and-so does this. I can't believe, how do they raise their kids that way? How do they spend their money that way? What do they think about, why would they ever vacation there? You get really critical, okay? Now, maybe I've just admitted something that nobody else does, right? All right, but I see a lot of smirks out there, and I can tell. And it's not just with our spouses. You can do this with friends and coworkers and people in a club. And you really boil it down to, and everybody else is wrong, but you're right. Right? That's how it ends up being. You remember what Jesus warns us about in the Sermon on the Mount? He told us this in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you may not be judged, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus does not command us there to never judge. What he does warn us is that whatever standard we have judged others by will be used in the judgment of God against us. That's terrifying alone. On that standard alone, I will have no means of my own to ever attain glory. I don't even meet the standard of judgment that I have for myself, much less anybody else. Friends, this kind of justice of God is a serious one. We cannot meet the standard of God. And God, as we said, does not clear the guilty willy-nilly. That, friends, is why Jesus is so important. Because it is he who took on God's wrath for our sin upon himself. And in so doing so, God could be the just judge and the one who makes us just in Jesus Christ. And if you've not experienced that kind of forgiveness, that's how God does, in fact, forgive iniquities and sins and transgressions. We lay all of our sin on Jesus, and Jesus absorbs it all. Number three, third lesson, we ought to live and judge by a fixed standard. We ought to live and judge by a fixed standard. We live in a world that wants to reject that right now. As I mentioned, there's your truth, my truth, their truth. But there's not one truth. Christianity rejects that completely. We insist that we must live by the truth, a fixed standard. And that fixed standard is something that our world actually desperately wants and needs, even if it doesn't know it. You know, it's not just in stealing a candy bar that this is a problem in. We see this even in matters of sexuality, pornography, truth-telling, or the lack thereof, i.e. lying. Retributive justice, when it is ignored, leads people to do anything that is right in their own eyes. If there isn't a fixed standard and there isn't a God who judges, you have no reason to actually live in according to that fixed standard. You can do whatever you want, that whatever's convenient for you. That's the world that we live in many ways. That was the world that Micah was living in. Judges were abusing justice, and they were doing it out of convenience to simply gain what they wanted for themselves. The reality is, one of the most merciful things we can do to the world around us is to demonstrate what real justice looks like, because it's only then that order and flourishing in a community can actually happen. Without retributive justice, order and flourishing will not be maintained. Because if there's not a fixed standard of justice, people will find that those relativistic reasons of why they're not supposed to steal candy bars will fall to pieces. And it won't stop with candy bars. We see it with even our own personal identities today. We can be whoever it is we want to be. There's no fixed standard of justice. You can do whatever it is that's right in your own eyes. Friends, the world actually needs us to model what real justice is. And that means, by the way, that we can't just be talkers about justice in terms of this fixed standards. We must live it. And when we fail to live it, we must admit it. A world looks on us with hypocrisy if we only talk about what's right and wrong, but they see us living in open rebellion to God. Friends, you will destroy any sense of the justice of God to the people around you, be it in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, in your community, if you live as if that fixed standard doesn't exist. But when we do, we actually demonstrate to the world that there is a God who cares about justice, and there is right and wrong, and they're accountable to it. And by God's grace, that will impact not only us, but the people around us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name as we think about this aspect of retributive justice. Help us think carefully and seriously about it. I pray that we would, in contrast to the people of Micah's day, know this justice, that we would know it and that we would know it well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.